6 weeks, I think. And as I was, guys from four or five churches in Mormon territory, and I thought, I know what I'm going to bring. And I got, and I was doing the same thing. I was asking the Lord, what are the guys up in Austin? And I thought, maybe I'd take you guys in the same direction. And I'm gonna deal with the last thing you probably could have ever imagined at a men's breakfast that I would deal with. I want to deal with the Song of Solomon. Now, let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles. The Song of Solomon. What book's before it? What book's after it? I suspect, I mean, let me ask you this. If I were going to ask you guys, if you had to lose three books out of your Bible, I mean, for whatever reason, you were going to be abandoned on a deserted island, and in the crash that led you to being stranded there, three books of the Bible were ripped out of your Bible, and you were going to get to have all the rest of them, and you could be without three of them. What three would you be most ready to spare?
The little ones.
Yeah, exactly, the little ones. But I have a feeling that a lot of people probably would opt for the Song of Solomon. Why? Look, I'm going to tell you this right off. Take a prominent pastor like John MacArthur. John MacArthur believes the Song of Solomon is simply a story about Solomon and one of his wives, and that's all it is. And there's a lot of, I was just driving somewhere the other day, and I heard a woman was, I think it was Focus on the Family, but this woman was saying she's a conference speaker, she speaks to a bunch of ladies, and she speaks on the Song of Solomon, and entirely, every single thing she said had to do with the fact that this is a book that shows us about marriage. This is a book that is an example of marriage. Now, let me just tell you something. I can almost guarantee you, I haven't looked at this, but I suspect that if you look at John MacArthur's whole repertoire of sermons, he has never preached a sermon on the Song of Solomon. People who simply take the Song of Solomon literally don't preach on it. Why? Because it's what? You want to preach on Solomon, who had issues, especially issues with women, and you want to preach on Solomon and one of his harem? It's not highly impressive, and it doesn't draw preachers there who simply take the book at that level. So what I'm going to do is I want to draw some thoughts from it, but I also want to try to make a case to you guys that you may actually want to look at the Song of Solomon more deeply than just what the unskilled eye at face level might find in this book. Now listen, if you guys go online and you look at, like if you ever heard, hey, Paul Washer did a message on the love of Christ. let your mind scan all through Scripture. Wonder where he preached from. Wonder what his text was. The love of Christ. Now, I would think of, if I was thinking New Testament, I might think of Ephesians chapter 3, talks about height, breadth, length. I mean, height, breadth, length, and depth. Or height, depth, length, and breadth. What is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Paul preached from the Song of Solomon when he did his message on the love of Christ. Now, whether he did it based on this book, I don't know. It seems like I listened to that message. I don't believe I ever heard him reference this guy. You know that name? Richard Sibbes? Anybody ever heard of that name before?
Yeah, that was true.
He's one of the more popular of the Puritans. You heard of the Puritan paperbacks? That's a pretty popular series. Some really good stuff. Because they've taken the best of the Puritans and they put it in a little paperback series. So, you know, some of these guys, like they have John Owen. I mean, they have sets of books that only the most devoted would ever want to actually have on their shelf and try to read. But the Puritan paperbacks take the best of the best. And here's what, now, okay, the love of Christ. Where do you think he goes? Ephesians 3, listen to what he says. The love of Christ is a series of sermons preached on the Song of Solomon. For Sibbes, this Bible book is nothing else but a plain demonstration and setting forth of the love of Christ to his church and of the love of the church to Christ. The Song of Solomon does not simply mouth a doctrine. Its sensuous imagery sings its message. It is as if this love story is played on violins. The reader is thus brought not simply to understand, but to taste and share the delights of the lovers. This is precisely what Christ's people need, as Sibbes knew. It is not enough to be aware of Christ's love. We must sense, grasp, and enjoy it. And thus, this book. Now, have you guys know that Hudson Taylor wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon, and he entitled it Union and Communion, or Thoughts on the Song of Solomon. He sees Christ in the church all the way through this. John Gill, anybody know that name? The old English strict Baptist or particular Baptist, Gill did an exposition of the Book of Solomon's Song, and he sees Christ and the church everywhere. Now, and here's something that's interesting. Listen to this. Martin Luther. Luther first explained, you know, he had this revelation. And we often think, what do we think of? What passage? Romans 1. Yeah, that's where he had this revelation. But listen to what's said. When Luther first explained his understanding of justification by grace alone, it was to the Song of Solomon that he turned for illustration. And here's why. In medieval Roman Catholicism, Christ was a distant figure that you could only approach through mediators, through Mary, through the saints. And so he's Roman Catholicism, Christ a distant figure doling out his grace from afar, approachable only through not just Mary, but priests, popes. For Luther, the understanding that the relationship between Christ and his people is a marital one for him, it changed everything. Basically, if Christ is the church's loving bridegroom, then what place is there for mediators? You see, it all clicked with it. Where do you need mediators between Christ and us? And here's a quote directly from Luther. He said this, "Let us oft think of this nearness between Christ and us and not be discouraged for any sin or unworthiness in us. Who sues a wife for a debt when she's married? Therefore, answer all accusations thus. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband." See, it just clicked with him. Jonathan Edwards argued the title itself, that which is said in the very first verse, he believed was a dead giveaway and confirmed without question that it was an allegory. You see what's said in the first verse? The Song of Songs. Now, here's the thing. I'm telling you what men have said. That, you know, Jonathan Edwards doesn't prove it, Gill doesn't prove it, Hudson Taylor doesn't prove it, Paul Washer doesn't prove it, Richard Sibbes doesn't prove it. But those are some pretty good names. But that doesn't prove it. Edwards said the name proves it. Now think of this, the Song of Songs. Anybody know how many songs Solomon wrote? Anybody remember? How many? There's a text that says how many proverbs he wrote and how many songs he wrote.
30 proverbs.
3,000 proverbs. He had two of the numbers right. And how many songs? It's an interesting number. 1,005. And what he writes here, we don't know what they are, except for one. And the one he titles Song of Songs. Now you think of this. When we talk about the Holy of Holies or the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings, what are we saying? I mean, what's the significance when you say something like that?
Title or distinction?
Well, when you say King of Kings, you mean he's the greatest king of all the kings. He's the one that stands highest and way above all the rest. The Holy of Holies means there isn't a holier place. So what do we mean when we say Song of Songs? I mean, for one thing, here's what you want to remember. This is inspired. So this isn't just a man who wrote 1,005 songs saying, you know what, this is the best, this is the highest, this is the chiefest of all the songs that I wrote. The Spirit of God is saying, this is a song above every other song. Now, before we just talk about proving more so that this is church and Christ, listen to Spurgeon. He has something to say. He says this, "Certain theologians have doubted the inspiration of Solomon's song. Others have conceived it to be nothing more than a specimen of ancient love songs. And some have been afraid to preach from it because of its highly poetical character. The true reason for all this avoidance of one of the most heavenly portions of God's word lies in the fact that the spirit of this song is not easily attained. Its music belongs to the higher spiritual life and has no charm in it for unspiritual ears. The song occupies a sacred enclosure into which none may enter unprepared. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground, is the warning voice from its secret tabernacles. The historical books of the Bible I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms bring us into the holy place or the court of the priests, but the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught believer. It is not all the saints who can enter here, for they have not yet attained unto the holy confidence of faith and that exceeding familiarity of love which will permit them to commune in conjugal love with the great bridegroom. The song is, in truth, a book for full-grown Christians. In other words, it takes a man, a spiritual man, who has learned, who has leaned his head upon the bosom of his master and been baptized with his baptism to ascend the lofty mountains of love on which the spouse stands with her beloved. The song, from the first verse to the last, will be clear to those who have received an unction from the Holy One and know all things, like 1 John 2:20 says. You are aware, dear friends, that there are very few commentaries upon the epistles of John. Where we find 50 commentaries upon the book of St. Paul, you will hardly find one upon John. Why is that? Is the book too difficult? The words are very simple. There's hardly a word of four syllables anywhere in John's epistles. Ah, but they are so saturated through and through with the spirit of love, which also perfumes the book of Solomon, that those who are not taught in the school of communion cry out, they cannot read it, for it's sealed. The Song of Solomon is a golden casket of which love is the key rather than learning. Those who have not attained unto the heights of affection, those who have not been educated by familiar intercourse with Jesus, cannot come near to this mine of treasure, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept closed from the fowls of heaven. Nobody speaks like Spurgeon. Oh, for the soaring eagle wing of John and the far-seeing dove eyes of Solomon. But the most of us are blind and cannot see afar off. May God be pleased to make us grow in grace and give us so much of the Holy Spirit that with feet like hinds' feet, we may stand upon the high places of Scripture and this morning have some near and dear intercourse with Christ Jesus. So, that's his take. But here's the thing. When we see Adam, is there reason to think Adam is a type and shadow of Christ? Scripture says so. You know where it says so? Romans chapter 5, it says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you get that idea. How about David being a type of Christ? I mean, are there places in Scripture where Christ is actually called David? I mean, the prophets say so. Here's the thing. When you see different characters in Scripture, has anybody ever noticed the similarities between what happened in Joseph's life and what has happened in Christ's life? Have you ever compared those things? Betrayed by his brothers, sold for so many pieces of silver. Now, I know it was 20 with Joseph, it was 30 with Christ. But there's these parallels. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Christ is the true kinsman redeemer. Have you ever noticed in 1 Samuel chapter 7 where God is telling David, your son is going to build a house? And he says his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And he says when he commits iniquity, and you're trying to figure out, is this Solomon or is this Christ? When he commits iniquity, Jesus doesn't commit iniquity. But his kingdom is forever. Solomon's kingdom was not forever. All you have to get is one generation after that. The whole thing comes splitting apart. Is it Solomon? Yes. Is it Christ? See, you have to, it's these types and shadows. This is the way that Scripture is written. We're supposed to be looking there. Jesus said, look, you think that in this book, in these words in Scripture, you're imagining that you're finding eternal life in these words. He says, they speak of me. What you have to recognize is the Song of Solomon is not just a book misfit. It's just stuck here because, well, you know, God determined that what we needed to know. So the thing is, if you take it just as Solomon and one of his 1,000 wives or 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's just one of his harem. It is not an impressive story. Song of all songs, seriously? But here's the thing that you want to remember. Remember this very carefully. In the book prior, same author. And you know what he says there? Vanity of vanities. And do you know that one of the things that he counts to be vanity are all the pleasures and all the women? If you listen to him, he's saying, I multiplied all these things. I sought it in women. And he says, vanity of vanities. And so what is he going to do? Turn around and say, oh, but there was one wife that was heavenly? No, he's saying it was all vanity. But isn't that interesting? Vanity of vanities, song of songs. Like, and remember, this is under inspiration. God is saying, Solomon, tell them what is not vanity. Give them the song that rises above every song, not just among your 1,005, but in all the history of mankind. Give them the song. And if you think about it, who are the greatest lovers ever? Who's the hot? I mean, if you're going to have a love story, who is the most excellent among all that have ever carried humanity? Certainly Christ and Christians. I mean, that's the love story above every other love story. And one of the things that you want to notice about this is that Solomon. Just think about, what does Solomon mean? Anybody know? Anybody know what shalom means?
Peace.
And you know what's interesting about this? Shulamite. Well, you might think, oh, Shulamite. Well, that sounds like somebody that is from Shulam. Jerusalem. Basically, it's a picture of the people of God. And it is actually the feminine of Solomon. He is the peace giver, and she is the peace crowned, or the peace lavished. That's the idea behind the names here. Guess how many times the name Solomon shows up in the book of the Song of Solomon? Could you guess? I mean, if there's a number in Scripture that seems special, it's seven times. And if you look in the book of Revelation, he had seven eyes, he had seven horns. Here it is, seven times, the Prince of Peace. And, you know, one thing that's interesting, too, is when you think about it, just go to the New Testament. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that it feels like the authors are drawing from the bridegroom bride imagery? Can you see that anywhere in the New Testament where Christ is identified as the bridegroom and the church as the bride? You see it in John. Where else do you see it? You see it in Revelation. Where else do you see it? We're betrothed. Yes, it's found in 2 Corinthians. So that imagery is in the New Testament. It's not like it's foreign. It's not like you couldn't say, oh, you know, these guys had some idea about this. I would just say this. Solomon, him, look, is God going to say, hey, Christian men, for the rest of this age, you know who the example of a husband is? Solomon. Pattern yourself after that guy. Listen, everything else written in Scripture about Solomon being a husband is bad. Tell me one good thing that's ever said. The thing is, he took foreign women, God forbid, with that. And he you know what? The very reason that God said not to take foreign women was why? I mean, they're basically going to seduce you into worshiping their gods. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. And his wives turned. Listen to what's said. This is 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So, I mean, is God going to come along and say, oh yeah, okay, he clung to them in love. That love story, this is the guy you need to pattern yourself after. This is the model husband, the model of marriage. That's, we find exactly the opposite. To say that this guy's going to come along and give us a song that is above every other song. It says his wives turned away his heart. You see, the thing is, we want to look in this book for that greater than Solomon. That's what our eyes need to be open to. Now, here's one of the things. If you read the Song of Solomon carefully, you're going to notice some things. Like, look at chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. This king is also a shepherd. Now, if we were talking about David, okay, we're not talking David. This is Solomon. Solomon was born in the king's palace. Bathsheba was his mother. He was not a shepherd. Something's happening here that goes beyond Solomon. And then notice this. Look at verse 4. Draw me after you, let us run. You see, this plural aspect comes in throughout this book in various places. Draw me, let us run. And notice, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. Isn't that interesting? Because this is the language of Christians. If I've been meeting with the Lord in prayer and it was special and it was close and it was real. See, I can talk exactly this way. Christ took me into this place and then we can all, like tomorrow we gather together and we can all lift up our voices. Because this is language of Christ being real intimate with us on a one-on-one basis, but then you step back and then you see that you see that there's a whole group of people rejoicing. And look, I don't know what you guys did with your wives last night, but I'm not here rejoicing about that right now. And that's kind of odd if that's, your wives are not here telling me what your husband did and then let's all burst forth in rapture. That doesn't happen. That's not appropriate. But yet that's exactly what's happening right here. And notice this, Solomon 1:3, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Now look, I would take those virgins just like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians where you were referencing. You see, we've been betrothed to Christ. And we are virgins. You know, it speaks in 2 Corinthians and in Revelation about the virgins. And this is us. The virgins at church were what? What are they doing? The virgins love you. Is that the way your wives talk? Oh, I love this, that the virgins love my husband. But see, this is a very appropriate talk if we're talking about Christ. Because who are the virgins? The reality is every one of us that truly know Christ. That's how we're betrothed to him. That's how the apostle talks. And that's how John the Baptist spoke. Is it not? I mean, he rejoiced. They were trying to make him jealous. But he said, no. He must increase. I decrease. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man here. I mean, this. I'm not the one getting married. And then, and notice this. You'll remember the place where the wife doesn't respond. He comes to her at night and he stands at the door and his hand is on the latch. And you remember what happens. She makes excuses. I've already washed my feet. I'm in bed. By the time she got to the door, he was gone. And then she went out searching for him. Do you remember what happened? The watchmen of the city beat her. You think any of the watchmen of the city in the real Jerusalem say that that would be dangerous to your health? I can imagine. And then another thing you want to watch throughout this is he not only calls her my bride, he repeatedly calls her my sister. Now, I know you might say that, you know, well, guys have pet names for their wives. That could be. But sister, you see, that language too, Christ is our groom. He's also our brother. There's brothers and sisters in that sense. The Song of Songs. Again, I say, that's what Jonathan Edwards he was absolutely convinced. And here's John Gill. If you know anything about John Gill, the old English Baptist, he wrote a whole commentary on the Bible. And one of the things, I used to have it, and I used to look at it pretty regularly. One of the things that you'll notice about him is he quotes the Hebrew authors all the time. He knew and was well read in the Jewish history and the rabbinical teachings. And listen to what he says. He says, the ancient Jews, you know how they perceived the Song of Solomon? How Solomon and one of his wives. Listen to what they saw in this song. Their redemption, the resurrection of the dead, and the Sabbath of the Lord. That's what they saw in this. So, look at chapter 1, verse 1. How many of you have the ESV? What, do you have after the first verse, do you guys all have a heading there? What does it say?
The bride confesses her
love. Yeah, the bride, do you all see that? The bride confesses her love. Do you have that heading? I mean, that's just added by the ESV Bible. That's not, and the thing about it is that even an appropriate title? I guess that would be a question to ask. The bride confesses her love. Well, what is she saying? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I would just say this. And now don't miss me on this. There's obviously love involved. But is that really the primary thing that's being expressed here? It seems to me that what the bride is expressing more than anything is not her love, but her desire for the one she loves. And there's a difference between she's expressing desire. I want him. I want him. It's not just that I love him. I want him. Draw me to you. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Look, if we have eyes to see, it means this. I think Spurgeon's right. Not everybody can walk here. But if you have eyes to see this, one of the things that it tells us is that God wants us to want his son like this. He wants these kind of desires. He wants us to want to drink in that love that's better than wine. I mean, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. I mean, look, if you think about wine has to do with the things here, things in this life, the things that are good here, better than wine. She isn't so much saying that I love you as much as saying to the one she loves, give yourselves to me. Look, there are a lot of people content with this idea of Christianity that gets them out of hell. Now, when I die, I go to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. That falls so far short of what true biblical Christianity is all about. There's a desire among God's people that's being expressed here. Of course she loves him, but she greatly desires him. There's an ache. I want him. I want him. I want him. I think what you have here is God is telling us, look, it's okay for you to want manifestations of Christ. You want to hear him. You want to, it speaks here about an aroma. I mean, you want experiential communication with Christ. You don't want it to be dry. You don't want it to be dead. You want it to be real. You want to hear his voice in a way that lost people don't hear his voice. You want to see him. The fragrance of, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into that image. I want to behold the glory of the Lord. And you know as well as I do that you can go to Scripture and you can get no glory out of it. It can be a dead letter. It can be dry. You can be callous. You can be distant. You can be cold. This person is, there's an ache. There's a hunger. And they want the kisses. Listen, you cannot tell me that you kiss a woman and you don't know that it happened. You don't know that something is happening. You feel it. It's intimate. There's a closeness. Look, if we're gonna grasp hold of this, that what we have here is Christ and the church, then what you have is an inspired song of all songs. It's the letter. A song is to be sung. This theoretically or doctrinally about the love of Christ. This is playing it out of us, the reality, the glory. And you know, here's another thing that you want to notice about this letter. See, if he's cold sometimes, she's sleeping sometimes, he's sleeping sometimes. You know that's not what you find here? Do you know you find one of the prominent characteristics of this book is that often they are not together. And she is looking for him. But you'll notice in the book, he never makes an excuse. It's her that doesn't come to the door when he's knocking. Ever think about anywhere else in Scripture where it says that he stands at the door knocking, and if you answer, there will be intimacy? Anybody know of any other place? Perhaps the church at Laodicea? But this is interesting. She resists his approach. He never resists her. And you know what? If you've got a normal marriage, there's problems on both sides. You know, one thing you'll never find in this letter is any problem with him. And yet we know that the true Solomon, the man himself, had lots of problems. In fact, over my Christian life, three people I've been asked about, or I have probably contemplated three men in Scripture more than any others as to whether they were even genuinely saved. And he's one of the three. And so to find in the Song of Solomon that he is the one who is perfection, he's the one who is always in the right. He never sleeps. She does. He never resists her. She does. See, that's the reality of the life. Oh, by the way, who are the other two that I typically get questioned about besides Saul? Or so there's one besides Solomon.
Adam.
Adam, Saul, and Solomon. I mean, they're three of the most asked about. But notice chapter 3, verse 1. On my bed, by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Go to chapter 5, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. Or look at chapter 1, verse 7. Come back there. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of her companions? Veil. I mean, obviously, in that context, it's got to do with some kind of sorrow or mourning. You know what it makes me? People would veil themselves, obviously. Women still veil themselves at funerals, especially if it's their husband that dies. But you know, it reminds me very much of the passage on fasting in the New Testament. What did Christ say? Again, it's the same imagery. The bridegroom. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, what? They're not going to fast. You see, fasting was also an imagery of mourning. And we feel that. She's constantly looking. She's searching. We feel that. Lord, where are you? I mean, think about so many of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, there's this, Lord, arise. Lord, hear. Lord, come. I mean, there's this constant cry in Scripture. And notice, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Now, what you don't recognize in English is this. I know this would be awkward in English, but love is plural. It's not singular in the Hebrew. And it's basically, listen to Young's literal translation. I love Young. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for better are thy loves than wine. And you just think about all the different ways, the manifest expressions of the loves of Christ. I mean, that seems that's something that we can dwell on. I mean, he loved us. He loved us from eternity. He loved us everlastingly. He died for us. Before we ever saw him. And even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. But God, being rich in mercy, I mean, even when we were followers of Satan, we followed the world, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The expressions of love, you know what he said of his disciples to when he prayed there in John 17? He said, he hasn't lost any. He ever lives to make intercession. I mean, he loves us even when he lays the rod on us. In fact, the rod is an expression of love meant to make us more righteous. But he doesn't forsake his people. He died for them. He allowed himself to be crushed for them. I mean, you can think of all the different ways And while we were yet dead, while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet sinners, I mean, we have a Christ that's willing to do such things for his enemies, to make us friends. His name, you think about his name there in verse 3. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. You all know what Messiah means. Or Christ, what does it mean?
Chosen, the anointed one, chosen.
Well, chosen is the, it's actually a, it's one of those words where the idea of chosen is derived from actually a literal meaning that is carries the idea of being anointed. It's chosen by the anointing of oil, or a delegating, or a signifying by that oil. Anyways, therefore do the virgins love thee? Why? I mean, certainly for the preciousness of his person. I mean, to be in his, just, you get that fragrant, to be in his presence, the air it just smells good to be in his presence. I mean, that's basic reality. And it's because of that the virgins love you. Can you imagine if this is not allegory? This is this, and the thing about it is, this is the bride speaking. The bride is saying this. No bride is going to glory in, no, every bride is massively protective of her husband and is not taking any glory that any other virgins have their eyes set on her own bridegroom. And yet, isn't it interesting that as much as our love for Christ is very singular, very individual, yet I don't feel jealousy that he loves you and that you have the same relationship. And yet, when Leah sees Jacob disappear behind the tent with Rachel, I mean, she is bothered. You stole my husband away. I mean, you ever see how she names all six of her sons? They all got some name that had to do with her jealousy and wrestling and envy of her sister. No woman is like that. I mean, it seems like years ago, my daughters brought up one of those reality TV shows of the Mormons or whatever that had multiple wives. And I saw this scene where this guy is sitting at a table with both of his wives, and then they're getting ready for bed. And it's like one has to go to her room and the other one goes the other way. And it's like, that doesn't work. They can try to make that look like, you know how the Mormons do it. They make it look so wholesome and everything. It's not that. I guarantee you it's not that. There's horrible rivalry and bitterness. It's like, what? You want my mandrakes? You've already taken my husband away from me. You want my mandrakes too? I don't know what those were. I mean, mandrakes are ducks, but I don't know what was going on there. But this, the cry of her heart. And then it's this. I mean, when you get to verse 4, I can tell you guys this. I didn't know what Jonathan Edwards believed, or John Gill believed, or what Charles Spurgeon believed, or Paul Washer. When I was first saved, I read this first chapter and it just spoke to me. This is Christ. This is me. And this is verse 4 of chapter 1 is the most indelibly inscribed in my own heart and mind in this entire letter. I came across this as a young believer. I prayed this. I thought of this more than any other verse in this book. And listen to this. This is a different sort of cry than verse 2. Think with me. A person who says, oh, let him kiss me is different than a person who says, draw me and we will run after you. What's the difference?
What's the closeness?
Well, the thing is, when it's like, if I'm looking at my wife and I'm thinking, come here and kiss me, you see, my desires are alive. When I say, draw me, and I will run after you, now something different's happening. It's kind of like the one saying, kiss me, I've already found you. I'm in communion with you. I mean, we're celebrating our anniversary and we're together, and draw me is, I need to be drawn. Yeah. Like I'm moving in another direction and I need to be drawn in that direction. I mean, when all your heart aches, you say, kiss me. But something else, you don't cry, draw me when your heart aches. You don't cry, draw me when I'm already feeling, look, I'm being drawn to where this is going to pull me apart if I can't have you, find you. And the thing that you find about this book is fluctuation. Repeatedly, she finds herself in a place where she's saying, where is he? He never does that. It's like he knows where she is all the time. He is never looking for her in this. Well, he's calling to her. Constantly is he calling to her. Come away with me, my dove. Come away with me. Come away. He's the one at the door. He's the one with his hand on the latchet. She's the one making excuses. She's the one who loses him and is saying, where are you? He doesn't say, where are you? He knows where she is. And he comes, and even when he comes in chapter 5, he's resisted. This is a picture. Again, what you see is the perfections on the side of the bridegroom, the defects on the side of the bride. That would never have been true with Solomon. Never. This is like the ever, it's fluctuation. It's like the tide goes in and out. We're back and forth. We go through, I can tell you some of my most desperate times of crying out to the Lord that he would draw me is when I'm being drawn. But I'm not crying out, draw me, because I'm not being drawn now. I'm crying out to him to draw me tomorrow like he's drawing me today. Because if he doesn't, I know myself all too well, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We know that song. It resonates with us. And Begone Unbelief, people in our church choose that song. There's this ebb, there's this flow. There's these seasons where he's not present. We can't catch the aroma. He is not kissing our mouth. So there are some seasons where it is. It's close, it's real. There are seasons we have to cry, draw us, draw us. And then what is it? It's like, Lord, think about how this, if you really just stop and think about how this is expressed, draw me and we will run after you. You got to love the change of pronoun there. Draw me. Why wouldn't saying I will run after you? I'm sure there's, I mean, thoughts are moving through my head right now about the significance that there might be in that. But, brethren, we definitely want to hear God's voice in this. This, in God's estimation, not just Solomon's, in God's estimation, this little Old Testament book, in God's estimation, is considered the song of all songs. You just think about that. The song of all of them. But I guess to end, I want you guys to see you know what I want you to see? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I want you to see this. Well, look at 1:15. This is him to her. Guys, I want to leave this with you as you go forth. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold, this is Christ to his people. You are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Now, think about this woman. It specifically says she's dark. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean she's Ethiopian or from some African country, because it specifically says why she's dark. Yeah, she's dark from the sun. I mean, the idea is that she's not from the ranks of the pampered. She's not from the palaces, because kings didn't put their wives out in the fields. They were sheltered. Have you ever seen the rich and the wealthy? They carry around umbrellas and they are carried along in their covered vehicles and carriages. And this is not a woman that's accustomed to being spoiled. In fact, you even see something about her brothers required her to take care of a vineyard. And we see that she's a shepherdess and she's out under the sun. She's not one that knows the luxury of the palaces and the covered carriages. She's acquainted with the fields and the farms. What does that tell you? The king has set his love on a commoner. And we see that work out in Great Britain. Both ways. This is what Christ has done. He set his love not on majesty, not on... What you have to recognize is this. This king has set his love on a lowly girl, and he finds her ravishingly beautiful. That's the thing. She's beautiful. And just listen to this. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say?
Most beautiful.
Oh, most beautiful among women. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. I mean, do you realize what he's saying? The king is not saying that his church is a lily among lesser flowers. That's not what he's saying. The truth is, you have to recognize this. The truth is that God's people stand out from all the rest of humanity this way. Stand out like a beautiful flower stands out, not from lesser flowers of lesser beauty, but from brambles, from weeds, from briars. Do you recognize this? Christians are the only ones that Christ finds beautiful. None other. None other. They're the wicked. They're useless. They're ugly. They're defiled. They're perverted. It's only God's people. And he just keeps on saying it all the way through this. It's like she wanders off and he's not there anymore. And he still says it. He stands outside her door so long that his hair is wet with the dew. I don't think that has to do with what he was doing before. It has to do with the fact that he stood at her door so long. And yet, she makes excuses, doesn't answer the door, and he just goes on saying it. You are so beautiful. My love, my sister, my dove, come away with me. He keeps saying it. He just keeps saying it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And repetition in Scripture, this is no small thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw. Not even one. And here's the thing, Christian, men. See, the reason that I want to bring this to men is because, I'll tell you this, these are notes that I preached interrupting my series in Ephesians 3 where I got to the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And I went to the Song of Solomon. And do you know, I had people come up to me when I was winding up and I preached the last message from the Song of Solomon. And I had people saying they were ready to cry that I was leaving it. But guess what? None of them were men. Of course they're not men. Men don't go in for the Song of Solomon. Men don't go in for talk. And I know there's, see, as a woman, it's more natural to talk about the kisses. There is something, yes, there's something within me. It's like the kisses. Well, I don't think about kissing a man. And I hear the kisses. I think about the sweetest times I have had of visitations of Christ in my soul. And I want that. And I long for that. And I can relate to that. But Christian, God give you the ability to comprehend that these are the thoughts of Christ towards you. And I mean, how many true Christians here among us truly, truly, truly believe that Christ feels this way about you? Listen to that. There is no flaw in you. You're altogether beautiful. What we have to remember is this. We've been washed in the blood. Do you realize that is beautifying blood? He has washed us clean. That means he's washed the defilements and the flaws out. See, what? Listen, what you have to recognize is this. Jesus never sets his love on any except those who are beautiful. Hear me. I recognize he comes to us at first when we're totally defiled. But for Christ to ever bestow his love means perfection. And to be perfect means he perfectly loves. In this world, we can imagine a guy who is attracted and finds beautiful a woman on the internet who he doesn't love at all. We can also understand a man in this world setting his love on a woman who has many flaws, because every woman in this world does have flaws. But it's never the case with Christ. Christ sets his love somewhere, that person is without flaw because his blood has made it that way. Perfectly, perfectly, without blemish. Because the reality is, if there's even one blemish, I mean, think about Adam. There was a time when Adam only had one blemish. And what happened? Be gone. The sword of a cherub flashed. You can't enter this place. You can't have communion. You are turned away from the garden. What we have to recognize is this. We may feel defiled. We may feel like we have bad days. We may feel like we are failures. Yes, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But what you need to recognize is this. That blood of Christ Jesus makes us beautiful. We may not feel it. You may look at me and say, brother, you don't look that good to me. I recognize that. But there is a spiritual reality being expressed here. You see it. Brethren, I'm like you, and I feel like you do. I'm made of the same stuff you're made of. And I know we are still subject to sin and failure and falls and coldness and dryness of soul, and we do wander. And you know what? Because all of that is true, we have a massively hard time feeling the reality of this. See, all too often, we're ready to let the devil come in and say, after you did what you just did, do you realize how ugly you are? Do you realize you can't go to Christ? He doesn't want anything to do with you. See, that's how we tend to altogether beautiful, no flaw. But see, this is what he does to us. This is what the justifying reality of Scripture is all about. Altogether beautiful. I mean, but wait, when I feel jealousy, when I feel envy, when I feel lust, when I feel pride, aren't those things blemishes? I feel that they are. But I would ask you, have you ever read just simple statements in Scripture? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from what? All unrighteousness. Or have you never read this? I mean, he who knew no sin, he becomes sin so that what? We might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, this is the reality. We really are the righteousness of God in him. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 9. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. And I find that interesting. See, I typed in necklace, and it's like, where does necklace? Listen to this. Psalm 73:6, speaking of the wicked, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. A necklace is that which characterizes the whole person. It's like the church's necklace isn't pride. The church has a necklace that Christ finds beautiful. But wait, where's such a lowly shepherd girl gonna come up with a necklace of jewels? Mac Tomlinson. You have to wait, brother. Where did she come up with a necklace of jewels?
Ezekiel.
What's that?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel gave it to her?
No.
He gave it to her. But what did you have in mind?
I was thinking of the passage in Ezekiel where the Lord said that he came to us when we're in our blood.
Exactly.
Us, gave us all the...
Yep. That is exactly right. I think that's Ezekiel 16. Brethren, I thought, you know, sometimes when I read Scripture, like I read Daniel, and the angel says, Daniel, greatly beloved. Or you have John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever felt like, well, I'm just me. I'm on the outside. I mean, even if I'm a Christian, I'm not in the inner circle. I know my own failures. You see, but what you have to recognize is, look, if you're among the people, you're the chaste virgin. You've been betrothed to him. He's your husband. as well as everybody else's. And his love for you, I mean, he loves you as though you are the only one and there is no other. His love for each one of us is very altogether beautiful. The least can say that. The least can say, I am my beloved's. You know, that's very, very often quoted. It's in our songs. I am my beloved's. And what? And my beloved's mine. But in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, I am my beloved's. Oh, this is good. And what? His desire is for me. Look back at chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. I mean, you can hear him calling us to prayer. Come walk with me. Come talk with me. Come commune with me. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Our winter is past. It's springtime in the soul of the believer. Our winter's done. But we're not on the outside. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. Come away. I mean, what happens when the Christian truly hears these words in his own ears? Or go to, look at verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. You see, we give way to the devil. He's like, God has a hard time liking you. And after the things you've done, after the things you've thought, you think you just can waltz in there and pray? But you got to hear his voice. He's saying, I've washed you with my blood. You don't have any flaw in you. I know what you are. I knew what you were when I came and set my love on you in the beginning, like Ezekiel 16. You were in your blood. I know who you were. Do you think if I loved you then that my love has lessened for you now? Do you think if I came and beautified you then, my beautification is somehow flawed? That my blood has defects in it? I mean, look. Look what it says. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. You know what the reality is? We like to hide in the clefts of the rock. We like to hide in the crannies of the cliff. We're shy to come out. Why? We feel like Peter. You know what Peter said? There's two times it strikes me that Peter talks like we do. Ah, lots more than that, undoubtedly. But with regards to this, there was one time where he's like, oh, Lord, wash my hands, my head, wash all of me. He's like, no, Peter, you're clean, just your feet. But there's another time he says, Lord, depart from me. You remember that? I mean, he came and he fell down before him, depart from him. He recognized he's a sinful man. But the Lord didn't depart from him. The Lord is... Do you remember the Lord is praying to his father and he says, they've kept your word. What? Are we talking about the same guys over here, Lord? These guys that were arguing about who's going to be the greatest? They kept your word. You love them so much you want them to be in glory and see your glory that you had with the father before the foundation. You didn't lose any of these. Are we talking about the same? Are you talking about Peter over here? They kept your word. Why? Because all the blemishes, all the faults, they're all washed away. See, Christ, this is the truth in Ephesians 5. Christ is beautifying for himself a bride. Blameless, no blemish, no flaws. That's the reality. And I'll tell you what happens if you really grab hold of this. I mean, no matter what failures you've experienced, no matter what kind of day you had, even when it's been a bad day, it's a time for singing because you recognize what Christ has done, what your relationship with him is like. And you know what the devil's going to say? And he comes along and he likes to say this, well, you know, maybe there are some people who are beautiful, who Christ finds beautiful, but it can't be you. Or he comes along and says this, you know you're not beautiful, and if Christ says so, you can pretty much discount everything he says. He's either got to be exaggerating, it's hyperbole, or he's just not being honest. Or he'll come along and tell you this, Washer, Sibbs, Spurgeon, Conway, they're all wrong. This is only Solomon. This has nothing to do with you. But if you have ears to hear this, it'll cause you to sing. And it'll be a song of all. What song is better than that song? It'll revolutionize your prayer life. Anyway, there's a lot more to be said from that letter. But if you read it with those glasses on, it'll just come alive. Okay, brothers.